In your view, what would you say is wrong with your life? Now, you might be thinking, I just opened myself up, Ryan. You say, how much time do you have to listen to me, to everything that I esteem to be wrong in my life? I know that is true for all of us, because to some extent we have things going on in our lives which we would rather have another way. Now, I don't know what those specific things are for all of you individually, but I do know that they are there. I have a little bit of life experience, not as much as some of you, but I have a little bit of that, and I've had enough relationships in this world as well to know that that's true. That's true of our lives, whether that has to do with your physical appearance or your work situation or your lack thereof, whether that has to do with your personality, something that you don't like that you see there and find about yourself, whether that has to do with your gifts and your abilities, the fact that you're not like somebody else and you don't excel in certain areas like somebody else excels in those areas. Maybe that has to do with your financial situation at current or at some point in time in your life. It might have to do with your health situation, or maybe it's just a major tragedy that you went through at some point in your life, or that you are going through right now, which is seriously affecting you, and it's really something that's there that you would like not to be there. You would like it to be a little different, right? Or whatever it might be. I know as well that those things are not easy, and I also don't want to try and downplay the difficulty of it in any way, because I do realize that I don't experience exactly what you might experience or what you experienced in the past. But what I do want to suggest to you this morning is that ultimately it's not our circumstances and the unwanted realities in our lives itself that's ultimately the problem. Rather, I want to suggest to you, biblically I trust, that it's our view of these things which creates the problem in those situations. The reason why I say that is because we might deny it at first, but then when we do a little bit of inspection in our lives, we'll find that this is true. This is true of all of us to some extent. We have to fight it, but what we easily fall into the trap of believing that something called chance somehow plays a role in our lives. And then we become confused and we are left in despair because of our circumstances or certain events or certain challenges that we face, because we tend to believe that somehow things just happen to work out the way that it worked out. I got a raw deal in life. That's why I am in the situation that I am in. Some kind of misfortune which placed me in the unwanted situation that I'm in. And when you start thinking along those lines, we become nervous, don't we? We do become nervous, and we should become nervous. It shouldn't be strange to us that we become nervous in those situations. That should be pretty normal. Now, when we do that, when we say that things are left over to chance and misfortune and bad luck, and those kind of things, then what we are essentially doing is we're denying the doctrine known as the providence of God. The providence of God. And that's what I want us to consider this morning, because I believe it to be of utmost necessity in all of our lives. We must understand and believe this truth about God. Well, I know from even my own experience, we will lose our minds. We will lose our minds. And even in some extreme cases, and I've seen this happening as well, we will lose our souls. We lose our souls if we keep missing or blatantly even deny this valuable truth of God's providence. What exactly do I mean when I say the providence of God? Well, it's really the opposite of chance or luck or misfortune or fate or something like that. I'll give you a brief theological definition for those of those of you who are scholars and like theological dictionary definitions, this is one that I found. God is continually involved with everything He created in such a way that He is operative in all that comes to pass in this world and directs all things to their appointed end. Okay? It's not important for you to remember that definition. What is important for you is to understand the implication for your life. And this is what it is. It means that you and everything and everyone else around you in this world is completely in God's control. At all times. By Him governing every single fine detail of our lives in such a way so as to orchestrate it all to accomplish His glorious purposes. I can trim it down even a little further for you. And this is very simple. It's kind of harsh when you hear it at first, but I trust that the development of this message will help you see it in the right light. This is simply what it means, okay? You, where you are in your life right now and the circumstances of your life at this very point in time, you are exactly where God wants you to be. Exactly. You're not one inch to the left or one inch to the right. Ultimately, in God's plan, you are exactly where God wants you to be, and things in your life is exactly the way that God wants it to be. You see, God is not one who sits back and who says, well, you know, this is kind of interesting. Let's see what happens. Let's kind of see how things play out so as to leave things over to chance. That's really what it is. No, that's not God. You see, God has directed, and He is directing, and He will always for eternally direct every aspect of your life under His providential intervention. Well, certain aspects of God's providence, which the Bible teaches us, that I would like to encourage you with today, it will certainly, please hear me well, it will certainly not be an exhaustive explanation of everything that the Bible has to say about the providence of God. All right? We just don't have time to do that. I will leave that over to you for your further study and your own personal encouragement. See, what ultimately wrong with our lives is not the problems that we face, but the fact that we don't know God in the midst of those problems. And we don't see God in the way that we should see Him and understand the things about God that we should understand in the midst of those circumstances. So, what I want us to do this morning is to grab this opportunity to consider the majesty of God. The majesty of God in His providence. Because I have to acknowledge in my own life, it's really in the times where I take my focus away from the majesty of God and His greatness, like in His providence, that my soul becomes dry, that I feel to be far away from sweet communion with God. And my circumstances begin to weigh me down. And so we need to ensure that we keep ourselves fresh, that we keep our minds and our hearts fresh with the majesty of God. And so, where we'll be going this morning is to look at five essential truths. Simple outline. Five essential truths about God's providence that we learn from Scripture. Firstly, we'll look at the fact that God's providence rules over nature. God's providence rule over creation, we can say. God is the one preserving the creation that He brought into existence continually, all the time, without ceasing. There's not one instance or one moment of one single day that God can lift His hand from everything that He made and say, I'll just step back and see what happens. That cannot happen because everything will cease to exist and there will be chaos. That God is continually involved in His creation. You see, it refutes this idea of deism, the fact that God created and then He left His creation over to chance and said, whatever will be, will be. No, that's not God. Some of you will remember that we looked at this whole concept a while ago in depth when we started the book of Colossians. In the evenings, in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we really get a beautiful picture of Christ's involvement in creation, in the very beginning. And verse 16 starts off by saying, for by Him all things were created. Right? All things were created. And then verse 17 ends in this way. It says, in him, all things hold together. It holds together. Meaning it is the way that it is. It stays in the way that it is. It's not falling apart because Christ is holding it together. God is the one who is in control of that, and his hand is in it all. Every smallest little molecule continues to exist and function in the way that it has been created only because of God's providence, not because of chance. You see, it didn't come into existence because of chance, and neither does it continue to exist because of chance. No, it's God's providence. And when we acknowledge this about creation and we take statements like that in the Bible at face value, then we have to realize that really it's all around us. It's all around us. That's the astonishing thing when you think about it. We keep forgetting and even denying God's providence in our lives through our worrying and anxiety and frustration and irritation, even in the midst of God's continual evidence of his providence all around us. In creation. Well, why do you think it is that biblical authors continually found a way to look at nature and creation and magnify God and magnify his majesty? Why do you think it is that Romans chapter 1 says that the invisible attributes of God has been made known to man through what has been created? Because it's in every tree that you drive by. It's in every irritating little mosquito that flies around your ear at night. It's in every cloud in the sky. It's in every drop of rain that falls on this earth. It's in every majestic lightning bolt that we see in the sky. God's providence is all around us. And we should see it. Psalm 147, verse 8 and 9. I suggest you just jot these verses down because we're not going to have time to page through all of them. I'm going to read them to you. Psalm 147, verse 8 and 9 says, "There's God who covers the heavens with clouds." That is the subject here. God is the one doing all of this. God who covers the heavens with clouds. Yeah, but I thought that there's a process of water and that water vaporizing up into the air and that forming clouds. And yes, that's a process that God uses. But that process doesn't get the credit. God gets the credit. It says God covers the heavens with clouds. He provides rain for the earth. Who makes the grass to grow on the mountains? He gives to the beasts its food. That's God doing that. That's not by chance or by fate. Sometimes when we look at creation, we get a little confused. One example that immediately popped into my mind is the Haridah. You all know the Haridah, right? That pestering little bird that makes a lot of noise and also a lot of dirt where you don't want it. Right? Have you seen those Haridas walk around in the grass and they're sticking those beaks of them into the grass, yeah? And they're pulling out food from the grass. And my thinking is, how do they know there's food there? I mean, if ever you were to think about random chance, that's quite of a good picture, right? The Haridah walks around and he puts his beak in the ground and, well, what do you know? There's a little worm there. And from what I can gather, they eat quite a lot. You know how I know that, right? I think they have a pretty good percentage rate of getting food when they stick their beaks in the ground, right? Why is that? Sure, God has given it the senses for it to function in the way that it functions so that it could get the food. But that little piece of food is not there by chance. It's there because Psalm 147 verse 9 says, God gives to the beast its food. It's all around us. God's providence is very clear in nature. It's because of this that the psalmist says in Psalm 19 verse 1, not only because of the creation and the magnitude of the creation of it all, but the fact that it stays that way and we get to behold it every day. He says in Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Because it's his work. God is involved in it all the time. No part of creation is self-sufficient. Now think about the complexity of it all. Think about the complexity of creation and how certain things function. I mean, I have a lot of respect for medical doctors, right? But most medical doctors, those are truly honest with themselves, will tell you that they have figured out a very small percentage of the human body and how it actually works and how things actually get together, right? And how it stays that way and how more things doesn't go wrong all the time. Do you know how many things can go wrong in your human body? Small, insignificant things can make a world of difference in your body at this very moment in time. It's complex. The most intelligent beings on this planet that God created cannot figure it all out. And you know what? They try, and God gives us grace to succeed in some ways by His grace to keep it functioning in a certain way. But ultimately, we don't have control over that. We can't. But God can. And He does. He does it without any effort. He doesn't lack any knowledge or wisdom or any kind of ability. It's no effort for God. He does it. It's part of His nature. We should see the providence of God all around us in what God created. And He proves it in nature for a reason. He proves it for a reason. It's not just there because it's there. Yes, it glorifies Him. But God also wants to teach us through that. He wants us to see that we can trust Him for our lives. And that's our second truth that we want to be looking at this morning. It's God's providence over people. All people. The righteous and the wicked. Whether you're black or white. Whether you're an American or South African. Whether you're famous or infamous. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor. Whatever. All people. Matthew 5:45 tells us, He gives His Son to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God cares providentially for all humanity, and nature should teach us this. Now, I want to bring this together, these two points about nature and God's providence over nature and God's providence over people, because Jesus took this very approach. It's a very familiar account. You probably all know the account very well. Maybe you haven't looked at it from this angle yet. Maybe you haven't seen or discovered this glorious truth in this passage. Jesus ensures us that God's providence is present and active in our lives because of what happens in nature. You remember that the disciples became probably a little concerned. We gather that from the context of what's going on. They gave up their source of income. They left their jobs. Some thriving, probably thriving fishing industries, right? Some government employed tax collectors. I mean, they had secured jobs and there was a little perks on the side as well, as they received money and charged more and they could have basically do what they wanted to do. And so their future was pretty set, right? They could get themselves a nice retirement package together, right? And they left it. When Jesus called them, He said, "Follow me." And they left it all just there and they walked after Jesus. Now it's been some time and they're walking after Jesus. They don't have a source of income anymore. And so they start becoming concerned about food and clothing. So listen, where are these things going to come from? What's going to happen? We don't have a source of income. We don't have full-time jobs anymore. So then Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 6 verse 26, He says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." God's providence in nature. Says, and then He says to them, "Are you not worth much more than they? Are you not worth much more than they?" You see the logic going on. Jesus makes the point the second time. In case you didn't get it, He says in verse 28, "And why are you worried about clothing?" We dealt with the food part now. Why are you worried about clothing? "Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" See, Jesus says, you see God's providence in nature all the time. It's around you. You cannot deny it, yet you deny it in your own life. You know it's real there. You see it all the time with the birds and the flowers. But you say, that's not going to be true in my life. Listen, God is in control every moment of every day over everything. That breath that you just took was not chance. That was God. We don't think about that so much, do we? Because breathing just happens. We don't have to think about breathing. Our brains think about breathing for itself. But every breath we take should point us to the fact that God is providentially in control of our lives. In fact, Scripture is very clear about the fact that God in his providence is in control of life and death. On a number of occasions, it says this, jot these verses down, Psalm 31 verse 15. David says, "My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand." Psalm 139 verse 16. It says again, "In your book were written all of the days that were ordained for me." All of the days that were ordained for me. God ordained my days. He wrote it down. It says, "Before I was even born, you wrote it down." Acts 17 verse 26 says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." It's not by chance that you live in South Africa. Your boundaries has been set by God. You are where you are because God wants you to be there, regardless of your circumstances in this country and in this life. And then we should know that there's no doubt we will not die one moment sooner than what God intends for us to die. No matter what country you live in. And you know what? You will not live one moment longer either. Just as you won't die one moment sooner, that also means you won't live one moment longer either. That's why Jesus says, that's why he makes his point in Matthew 6:27. "And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life?" It's really a rhetorical question. And when you read rhetorical questions in the Bible, you know that the author is making a point. A very strong point. He's emphasizing something. A lesson that we must see and that we must learn. This with his rhetorical question, Jesus is saying you can't change a thing. God governs your every breath. He proves it in nature. It's true in your life. Why are you worried? Why are you concerned? Why are you anxious? Why do you think about food and clothing and wonder where it's going to come from? And it goes for everything else in your life, even the things that are wrong or that you esteem to be wrong in your life. Jesus is saying stop acting as if God's providence is not in control of it. Stop acting like that. You can't change it by your anxiety or frustration or disappointment or however else we are prone to respond to our circumstances. Now, I know that kind of hurts when we hear that because we know we respond that way. That's what we do when we have problems, when things in our lives are in a way that we don't want it to be. We want something to be different. But it shouldn't only pierce our hearts and bring conviction. It should also serve as great encouragement. It should be great encouragement. Because that means that nothing can happen to you outside of God's providence. Nothing. No one can raise one finger against you outside of God's control. And he knows everything about your life. He knows the finest, smallest little detail of what you are dealing with and what you are going through. When I say everything, I mean everything. I love Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is almost making the same point that he made in Matthew chapter 6. You'll find a little encouragement through the fact that Jesus had to teach his disciples the same thing more than once, because we like that as well. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is again encouraging his disciples not to be concerned. First, in a similar way, he draws the evidence of God's providence from nature. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent?" Now a cent was worth nothing. It was the smallest little piece of money that you can imagine in the day. So Jesus is really saying with that statement, they're worth nothing. You can buy two with 1 cent, right? You can buy two with 1 cent. They're not really worth much. And then it says, "And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." He's saying God is in complete control of every time that the most insignificant, cheapest little bird falls to the ground and dies. He's in control of it. He knows about it. His hand is in it. Now, I mean, we couldn't care less. It's a cheap little bird. It probably happens 1,000 times over in a day. We don't mind. If it dies, it dies. God is involved in the process. God knows that it happens. God is aware of every time that it happens. And in fact, his very hand is in it. It cannot happen without his hand being there. And it's a small little, minute little detail. I mean, we couldn't care. God cares. God cares. He's there. And then Jesus says this. I love this. He says in Matthew chapter 10:30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." The very hairs of your head. Now, most of us couldn't care less how many hairs we have on our head. Others do. They wish they had a little more. But most of us, I mean, we can't even attempt counting it. So we don't even care about that. Jesus is saying, God is the one who determines that. You don't have one more hair on your head than what God wants on your head. That's what he's saying. Those smallest, minutest little of details of your life, God cares about that. And God is the one who is in control of that. He knows everything about you. He knows every situation. It's not beyond him. So Jesus concludes in verse 31. He says, "So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." The lesson is this. There is no way that God can be in such control over the insignificant details of nature, yet your life is outside of his control. Jesus says that cannot be. That cannot be. Think logically. Think logically. You are worth more to God than that. So he won't care about that detail and not care about the details of your life. Friends, we are really faced with a choice here. Jesus summed it up when he said, "Oh, you of little faith." We're faced with a choice of belief or unbelief. That's really what it comes down to. And I know that's not a simple choice. I know we struggle with that choice. Every single day brings a new challenge in this regard. But we must fight. We cannot stand back. We cannot be defeated. We cannot say, I'm giving up and I'm not going to trust the providence of God, because God proves it to us over and over and over again. He gives us promises. He gives us a security in his word, you see, which cannot fail and which he cannot go back on. And we must fight every day. We must be involved in that battle. Every new day when you get up, every circumstance which comes your way, which happens in a way that you would have rather wanted in another way, you must be reminded of the fact that God is in control and believe that. Not think that this is some chance or fate and it's outside of God and nothing can be done with it. Every single person, just like everything in nature, is exactly in the situation that God wants them to be in. Christelle and I have a good friend back from seminary. Her name is Debbie. Some of you have met Debbie. She was here, I think, about 2 years ago when she came to visit us. Now, Debbie has cerebral palsy, right? And she's physically disabled, and she has quite a significant speech impediment. Right now, I've known Debbie for a long time, and she's a dear sister in Christ, and she always amazes me with her trust in God and faith in Him. But one day in class, after an event in church, and Debbie was in front, and she prayed for a specific believer that she discipled, and so the church was pretty emotional about that, which is all fine and good and appropriate in many ways. But one of my lecturers said something in class on the Monday, which really struck me and really opened a new world to me in understanding God. Right. He said this. He said, it's fine to be emotional about her condition and that she is in, and we sympathize with her, and that's all okay. We help one another in the body. We come alongside of one another. But he said, our emotions get out of control, right? Our emotions get out of control when we forget that Debbie looks and speaks exactly the way that God wants her to. Can you come to terms with that? Because that means that's true of your life as well. You look and speak and are in the circumstances and your financial situation or whatever it might be. It is exactly the way that God wants it to be. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? That's difficult. Because it makes perfect sense to us that God is providentially in control of our lives when things are going the way we want it to go. But when things are going wrong, then we hesitate. Not you? Illustrated perfectly by an online poll which was taken after the Asian tsunami, remember in 2004, and it revealed that the vast majority who claim to believe in God, the Christian God that is, the vast majority of them denies that God had anything to do with this tragedy. Is that not the way we also want to respond to the tragedies in our lives? Is that not for us, I always want to say, an easy way out? To say, but there's no way God's hand can be in this. I mean, can it really be that ultimately God's providence is behind my unwanted, disastrous circumstances? Well, let's see what Scripture has to say about that as we thirdly now look at God's providence over disasters. Call them disasters. Firstly, it's true in nature. Natural disasters, we call them, and we are not unfamiliar with those. It happens in our world, and we might have friends and family that's been affected by natural disasters, whatever shape or form that might have taken. And I want to point you to one example in Scripture of a natural disaster, which really makes all other natural disasters seem petty and really small. The natural disaster that I'm referring to is the flood. It's found in the book of Genesis, because no other earthquake or flood or tsunami or whatever can compare, because this natural disaster wiped out the whole world except for 8 people. I would say that's pretty extreme in my books, and I don't think others have really compared, right, up to this point at least. Well, Genesis chapter 7 verse 4 gives us interesting little insight into that account of natural disaster. It wasn't by chance. God says in His very own words, with His own breath, He says, I will send rain on the earth. Sorry? You said what? You will send rain on the earth? And only 8 people are going to survive it? God said, I will send rain on the earth. You see, the flood was not a slip, nor was any other natural disaster. God's providence over nature allowed it to happen. Now, in that case, it was a form of judgment on humanity. The passage makes that clear. It's not always related only to punishment and judgment. It's really in God's sovereignty. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's providence is really closely tied and connected. What we mean with God's sovereignty is God's authority to basically do what He wants, and He doesn't have to explain to anybody why He does it. Right? And God's providence is one way in which He works out His sovereignty. That's really how these two doctrines are connected. And that's true both in the good of our lives and adversity. God is sovereign over it, and His providence works it out in our lives. Listen to Psalm 75 verse 7. It says, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. God does that. He doesn't explain why He does it. He does it. First Samuel chapter 2 verse 7 says, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. Proverbs 16 verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Job, we all know, says it very well. Chapter 1 verse 21, after the disasters that struck him, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Under his sovereignty, through his providence, he gave and he took away. Chapter 2 verse 10, he says to his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Beloved, the good in your life as well as the unwanted adversities in your life and throughout this world is all under God's providence, working all things to accomplish his purposes. See this idea. One person responded to God's hand in disasters. He said, God, if there is a God, should be ashamed of himself. The sheer enormity of the Asian tsunami disaster, the death, destruction, and havoc it has wreaked, the scale of misery it has caused, must surely test the faith of even the firmest believer. I hope I am right in saying that there is no God. For if there were, then he'd have to shoulder the blame. In my book, he would be as guilty as sin, and I'd want nothing to do with him. I want nothing to do with him. Have you ever felt that way due to some unwanted circumstance in your life or some disastrous situation in this world? Where is God? Does he exist? Does he really care about us? Is he in control? And if he is, why do bad things happen? Let's face it, those questions are on the tip of our tongues at times as we face this life. You know what the reason for that is? The reason is simply we want to understand more than what has been granted to us at this present time. That's why we have those questions. We want to rely on sight rather than on faith. This is an important concept. That's the fourth truth that we see here about God's providence. It's unfathomable yet comforting. It's unfathomable yet comforting. Meaning, we cannot fathom God's ways. Ultimately, it's too high above us. And you know what? We don't need to. If it hasn't been revealed to us by God. Some of you who read the newsletter two weeks ago will remember I used a quote there from Spurgeon. He said this, you want always to see through providence, do you not? You never will, I assure you. You have not eyes good enough. God hasn't granted to us the exact reasons as to why he does things because he is sovereign. It's unfathomable. Yet let me pose a question to you, lest we become concerned with that. What would be more concerning for you? Think about this. Two options, right? Monkey puzzle, right? Multiple choice. A or B. Here's option A. What would be more concerning to you? That God wants you to be in that disastrous situation. And that means he is in complete control of it and he has good purposes for it. Right? That's option A. Here's option B. God somehow slipped. It happened and he had no way to stop it from happening. And if he could have his way, he would have caused it not to happen. Which option is more disturbing to you? Because you see, if the second one is true, that means God has been defeated by chance. God has been defeated by faith. And chance, by the way, has no ultimate good purpose. It has no real intention in the adversity. If chance is true, it just happens for no reason. And there's nothing more to it. And you just have to face it. Bad luck for you. All right? But if God, with his providence, is firmly in control of adversity, then we have comfort. We have comfort for two reasons, especially those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The children of God can really cling to these truths about God's providence. Although it is unfathomable, it is comforting because God promises that everything other His providence always serves His glory. It always serves His glory. Isaiah 63 verse 14, it's an interesting verse. It says, as the cattle which goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. He did it. And that's an example. It says, so you led your people. Why? Why did you do it? Why did you do it in this way? To make yourself a glorious name. That's why you did it this way. See, we don't always understand why God does the things in the way that He does them. But we can know that it's always for His own glory. Always for His own glory. And when you are a believer, that's the purpose of your life. That's why you exist. That's what you're striving for. That's what you want to be doing. And so God says, let me help you. Everything that I do in your life is for my glory. And at that we should rejoice. We should say, thank you, Lord, that you find me worthy to glorify yourself. That's why in Acts when we read about the apostles being in jail, they could sing praises to God, thankful that they would be counted worthy to suffer for His name, because through it He's glorified. So this should be extremely encouraging to us, that God glorifies Himself through all our circumstances. Secondly, God's providence is unfathomable, yes, but it's comforting because God promises that everything under His providence always serves the good of believers. Always. Always, always serves the good of believers. You know Romans 8:28. I almost don't have to say it. You can probably quote it. For God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purposes. That verse is true, and that verse, in many ways, has to do with the providence of God, in how He orchestrates everything in this world for the good of believers, for what He wants to accomplish through us. God overrules every disastrous circumstance and every wicked intention from wicked people for our good. And He proves it over and over and over again in Scripture. Think about the account of Joseph, right? Remember what he went through? First his father's blue-eyed little boy, his brothers being jealous of him, throwing him into a pit, selling him to the Egyptians as a slave, being thrown into jail, being accused falsely, everything that happened in his life. This is the way Joseph himself puts it in his words at the end of it all. He says to his brothers, Genesis 45, verse 5 to 7. He says, do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which they will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And then he says to his brothers later on, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Good purposes. For His people. God always, always, always works all things for the good. For those who love God and for those who are called according to His purposes. Now, do we always understand the good? Do we always see the good in everything in our lives? No. We believe that the good is there. We believe it. Remember how what Spurgeon went on to say in that quote that I used? He said, you want to see what good that affliction was to you, you must believe it. You want to see how it can bring good to your soul, you may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now, you must believe it. Honor God by trusting Him. Honor God by trusting Him. Those two purposes are always true. God glorifies Himself through your circumstances, and God works it for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purposes, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to bring all of this together as we conclude here by pointing you to a biblical example that confirms what we have learned in one account in real life situations. Or in a real life situation. Because if we just kind of read the doctrine and we say, well, this is a statement and it's said to be true and we're comfortable with that, but it's still difficult for us. But when we have examples of real people in real circumstances with things that really happened to them, we sit and we look and then the doctrine kind of becomes sweet to us. It becomes real to us. It becomes tangible. We can touch and feel and taste it because it really happened, right? And the way I want to do that is to point you just briefly, very quickly, to an overview of the book of Ruth, right? And this is the truth that we see. God's word affirms his providence in real life situations. That's number five. God's word affirms his providence in real life situations. Now, we read the context of the book of Ruth. It's during the time of the judges. Now, you read the book of Judges, you see what was happening, and the continual theme that comes out there says there was no king in the land, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Basically, it says there was chaos. There was chaos. There were wicked people all around. Now, I don't know about you, but it's kind of not nice to live amongst wicked people. I know you will all affirm that when you think about crime. And you think about the wickedness of crime and say, I would rather be out of that. I would rather not be in the midst of that. Well, that's the context of the book of Judges. Right? Now that's not by chance that it's like that. Because remember, God even prepared the wicked for the day of evil. Right? It's like that because all part of God's plan, he's providentially in control of it. Right? Now we read that it was during that time that there was a man and his wife Naomi, and she had two sons, and they were forced to leave Bethlehem to go to Moab, the land of Moab, because there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in Judah. They didn't have food. Right? Now the fact that there were no food in Judah was not by chance. Who caused the famine to happen? Who brought it over that specific land? Who withheld the rain? If God is the one who sends the rain, is he not also the one who keeps the rain? Right? If God is the one who gives a good harvest, is he not also the one who prevents a good harvest? Right? It's not by chance that's what happened. It's not by chance that this man and his wife moved outside of Judah to go to Moab. And then the two sons finds husbands. Well, things, finds wives, sorry. And, things got a little worse for the family. Right? Not the fact that the sons married husbands. Right? That's not there. That would have been worse. But that didn't happen. Right? Things got a little worse because now Naomi's husband and her two sons dies. And she's left with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. Right? Not by chance. Because you remember, God is the one who wrote down the number of our days on earth. They died exactly at the time that God wanted them to die. Well, then we find that suddenly there's food in Judah again. Situation has turned around, and that allows Naomi to return to her own people in the midst of a bitterness. Find some kind of comfort. Well, again, that's not by chance. God turned that situation around. He gave rain again. He gave good harvest again. Then Ruth, the one daughter in law, decides to leave everything behind in Moab to accompany her new mother to a new land, to a new people, and serve a new God there. Now, that also is not by chance because, yes, Ruth made that decision. She said, no, I'm not leaving you, Mom. I'm going with you. But you know what Proverbs chapter 16 verse 1 tells us? It says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God calls her to answer in that way. Well, we then read that Naomi and Ruth arrived back at the very time that the barley harvest was beginning. That was not by chance. God determines the seasons, and God synchronized their return with a specific season as they went back. Now Ruth, we then read, looking to survive, decided to go out into the field to glean among the ears of the grain. Chapter 2 verse 3 then tells us, it actually uses this word. And it's amazing. It says there that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. That's sarcasm that's being used right there. Because the narrator has been telling us all along how God has been in sovereign control through his providence, causing all the events to happen, directing the lives of these normal, average, everyday people in their disastrous situations. And now he says, it just happened that she came to this piece of field. Nothing just happens. He's being sarcastic. God ordered her to go there because Proverbs 16:9 tells us that the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Everywhere you walk, everywhere you go. Now, through Ruth being there and meeting with Boaz, she finds favor in Boaz's sight because of the way that she treated her mother-in-law with favor. That as well is not left over to chance. That is the providence of God, because as Boaz himself said in chapter 2, verse 12, may the Lord reward your work. God is the one who causes reward to come to her. Now, you know the rest of the account. God's providence continues to direct Ruth's steps. He provides food for her and her mother-in-law. God brings Ruth to Boaz, and he agrees to redeem the family by marrying Ruth and purchasing back the family land. Even the potential stumbling block in the way, the fact that there's a closer relative that can marry Ruth, God takes that out of the way through his providence by ensuring that this closest relative cannot marry Ruth, because then he would cough up his own inheritance. That's what he said. That's not chance. That's God working, giving this man what he had, putting him in the circumstances which he was, so that he would not be able to marry Ruth at that time. And so this frees Boaz up to marry Ruth in God's providence. And then what happens is she conceives Obed. And Obed fathers Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. And King David is the royal line through which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was to come. Those last verses in the book of Ruth are the most important. And it's just a little genealogy. What that tells us is that nothing in these people's lives happened by chance. God worked it all in this specific way, because he is the one who gives life. He's the one who opens the womb and closes the womb. He's the one who orders genealogies. God's providence ensured the fulfillment of his promises and his purposes to this nation of Israel for his glory and for the good of his people. God was in complete control. As one author says, what a wonderful ending to a very unpromising start. The reason is God's providence. Not chance. Maybe, friends, your life looks rather unpromising at times, or maybe even at this very moment. Well, God proves that his providence rules over it for his glory and for your good. Did Naomi and Ruth understand all that God was doing in his providence while they were in their awkward, unwanted adversity, even to such a point that Naomi said, change my name to Mara, which means bitterness, because of everything that happened to me. She was in a tight spot. Things were not going well for her. Did she understand why at the time? Not at all. Not at all. Yet that God work it for good, and that God glorify himself through it, without a shadow of a doubt. That is true for your life, and it's true for mine. Let's pray.